to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we finish our series on holiness. The title tonight is The Practice of Holiness, Holy Habits. The practice of holiness. Now, I think of the word practice, and there's a certain definition of practice that we are all familiar with and is the most common use of that word. But when I think of that definition of practice, it always makes me wonder why we say that doctors practice medicine. It doesn't lead to a lot of confidence. When you really think about that. Well, what is the definition of practice? There's actually more than one definition. I don't know if you know that or not, but what is the definition of practice?
Do it over and over until you get it right.
Doing something over and over till you get it right. Okay, and then do you stop once you get it right? No, you usually keep doing it over and over, right? But then, if you don't get it right, you just got to keep doing it over and over and over. Yeah, That is the first definition of practice. That's the one we most often think of in the dictionary. It's worded this way: to perform or do repeatedly in order to acquire skill or proficiency. You want to learn to do something, and so you do it over and over and over till you get it just right. Have you ever had a project you needed to do several times or do several of, and the first one, it's like, it just doesn't, you struggle with it, it takes so long, but then each time you do it again, it gets easier because you figured it out, and you figure out the best way to do it, and by the time you get done, it's like, I wish I'd known this when I first started. It'd been a whole lot easier, okay? Does anybody know of any other definition of practice? You're like, that's the only definition I know. The other two definitions that I came across are similar, but they're a little bit different. The first one, again, to perform or do repeatedly in order to acquire skill or proficiency. The second one is to carry out, perform, or do habitually or usually or make a practice of. In other words, it's the same thing, but the point isn't to get better at it. It's that you're already good at it, but you just do it all the time. And it's still called practice. And then the third definition is to exercise or pursue as a profession, art, or occupation. That really is what is meant when it says doctors are practicing or lawyers are practicing. Although there is an element of they're trying real hard to get it right, the idea is that this is their occupation. This is what they do on a regular basis. Now, the reason we dug so deeply into that definition is because the title tonight is Holy Habits, the Practice of Holiness. You know, those definitions fit really good for holiness. You know, when we've been talking about holiness and the fact that we need to be holy and live a holy life. The first definition, to perform or do repeatedly in order to gain skill or proficiency, that's what we're doing, right? We're seeking to live a holy life to please God, and we got to keep doing it, like Errol said, over and over until we get it right, right? It's something we got to keep on doing over and over. The second definition, to just carry it out, perform it, or do it habitually. Well, that's what we need to do, right? It needs to be part of our everyday. It isn't like, hey, Kay, I'm going to be holy on Sundays, and if I have to show up for church for something else, I'll be holy then too. But no, it's something we do all the time as we live, do it every day. Okay? The first one talks about progress. The second one talks about a habit. And then the third one is to do it as a profession or an occupation. That'd be a great occupation, to be holy. All right, a spiritual occupation. So anyway, that is what we're talking about, is this practice of holiness, developing holy habits. The definition we've been using for holiness all this series is the state or quality of being morally pure and separate from evil. Morally pure and separate from evil. Many people have a little bit different connotation of holiness because of the way they were raised or perhaps some experiences they've had. When they think of holiness, they think of these lists of rules and do's and don'ts. And there's some of that involved in holiness, because holiness means that we do what God wants us to do and we don't do what he doesn't want us to do. But that's not the essence of the meaning of holiness. Holiness means at its root to be separate, to be different, to be unique. In the ultimate sense, God is holy like no one or nothing else is holy. He is totally separate, totally unique. And he says we should be holy like he is, separate from sin, separate from evil, separate from what is bad, separate from anything that is ungodly, unrighteous. but separated to God, separated to His plans, separated to His purposes, separated to righteousness and goodness and all that's positive. All right, that's what holiness is all about. So far in this series, and if you've missed any of them, you can go online and listen to them. The first lesson was the pursuit of holiness is not an option. We looked at Hebrews 12:14, where it says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's not an optional thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is something you need to be concerned about, because if you don't have holiness in your life, you don't have a relationship with God. If you don't have holiness in your life, you're not ever going to see God or be in His presence. You're not going to go to heaven. Holiness is required. It's not an option. The second lesson was the pattern for holiness, and the subtitle was God Expects What? Because we looked at 1 Peter 1:16 and other passages where God says, you should be holy like I'm holy. It's like if they said, well, you need to be holy like that guy over there is holy. It's like, okay, I can maybe. But it's like, I need to be holy like God's holy? God expects what? He's the pattern. He's the one we look at. He's the example we need to follow. Well, the good news is, the bad news is we can't do that. But the good news is that since we can't, God took care of it through Jesus Christ. And so that led us to our third lesson, which is the provision for holiness, the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God was willing, and Jesus was willing, to come and die on the cross so that He would take our sin and trade it for His righteousness. We got the better end of the deal. So when God sees us, if our trust, our faith, our hope is in Him, He is our Savior, then when God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness, not our unrighteousness, because Jesus took that on the cross. But that doesn't mean that, oh, well, I can just do whatever I want to because Jesus paid for it. We are still called to live out what He did for us. We're still called to live out a holy life. You see, both aspects in Scripture, it's like two sides of the same coin. Jesus paid the price, but now we need to live it out. And that was our fourth lesson last week, is how do we do that? And that was the power for holiness, life in the Spirit. The key passage was Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We still got to put our effort into it. We still got to make our own decisions. But God says you've got the Holy Spirit living within you to give you the power to have victory. That's good news because we can do it. But it's also bad news because we don't have any excuse. Well, I couldn't do it. Well, if it's something God wanted you to do, He gave you the power. You just got to take advantage of it. So anyway, that brings us up to today, the practice of holiness, holy habits. So this is a very practical aspect of holiness. There's so many scriptures we could use for this. Basically all through the Bible. Anything that talks about what God wants us to do or wants us to stay away from, anything that He makes really clear is sin, that's stuff we got to get rid of or stay away from. Anything He makes very clear is what's good and holy and righteous, that's stuff we need to pursue. Anytime He talks about what it takes to live in a way that pleases Him, any time He talks about how to become more like Him, all that is very practical about holiness. So, I mean, we should spend the rest of our life on our own, studying holiness as we read God's, especially in the New Testament, the writings of Paul and Peter and John, as they go through, this is the way a Christian lives. This is what a Christian should look like. This is what God's trying to do in your life. We need to prayerfully examine our life every time we approach God's Word. God, what in this passage teaches me about how I should live and how I can relate to You and how I can relate to other people? And what do I need to do about it? But I've just chosen, just not out of the blue technically, but chosen to take Psalm 15 as our passage for tonight, just as an example. All right, so Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. We're going to start off with a question because David asks a question in verse 1. Look at Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in Your tent? Who shall dwell on Your holy hill? Now, what is David actually asking here? How would you paraphrase that? You got a friend that's reading the Bible. They read it. Said, what is David asking? Who can sojourn in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? What is David asking? Janet. Who's worthy for what? Who's worship? Who's worthy to do what, Janet? Who is worthy of God's presence? Okay, who is worthy of God's presence? What did you say, Theo? who is worthy to worship in your sanctuary. By that, do you mean who's worthy to go to church? Okay, I didn't think you did. I'm just playing the devil's advocate. So, in his presence. Okay, yeah, it's not talking about a place. Well, it is talking about a place being symbolic of God's presence. Okay, when it says here, who shall sojourn? What does it mean to sojourn? To travel? Well, sort of. We're talking about people being sojourners or going from, but it's actually talking about where you live. Okay, a sojourner is people that live in different places, but it means to live. Okay, who shall live in your tent? How many of you knew that God had a tent? He really does, or did. You know, in the Old Testament, when God delivered his people from Egypt, they went into the wilderness, met with him at Mount Sinai, and God, through Moses, worked out this relationship, this covenant. He gave his law, and he says, build me a tent. Why did God want a tent instead of a really fancy building? So they can move when he wants to move. You all laugh, but that's the reason. They're in the wilderness, right? They're going to be moving from place to place to place. If they would have built a temple, they'd have been stuck there. But God was going to take them to the promised land. Now, he only intended for it to take a couple weeks. It then had taken 40 years. God already knew that. He said, build me a tent. All right, so it was called the tabernacle. All right? But once they got into the promised land, eventually God let his people build him a temple under the reign of Solomon. David wanted to do it, and God says, no, that wasn't your purpose. Your son's going to build it. So Solomon built this glorious temple on the holy hill in Jerusalem. So that's what he's saying. He says, Lord, who shall live in your tabernacle, your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill, the place where the temple is? And again, they are talking about specific places, but it's symbolic for your presence. This is the place where God's presence is. You know, we talk about being in God's presence, which God is everywhere all the time. And God says he comes to dwell within us now that we're believers by his Holy Spirit. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But there was a period of time when God manifested his presence in a very special way, in the tabernacle, when it traveled with the children, and in the temple. Okay? I can't tell you what it looked like. I know that when it came down, it was so glorious, it just, everybody's on their faces, and they couldn't stand in God's presence, all right? But God's presence was actually literally there, and then God lifted his presence when his people disobeyed them. But anyway, basically, David's asking this question, who can do this? On your notes, should I put it this way? Who can live in God's presence? Who can live in God's presence? Now notice the way he says live, to sojourn, to dwell. It's not just come and worship and leave. It's not just, you know, I'm going to go and then go back home like there's this special time and then normal time. You know, he's talking about actually being welcomed continuously in God's presence. Not just to visit, but to abide, live, dwell, remain in. One book I was reading, studying for this, it says, to be divinely welcomed. Can you imagine? You know, you've gone to people's houses, you know, you've probably gone to people's houses, and you maybe were invited there, maybe you weren't invited, you had some other reason to go, and you've been in houses, places where you felt mostly welcome. You know, maybe you've been to some places you had to go, you didn't feel welcomed at all, okay? But maybe you've been to some places you were felt so well, you're just at home, and you just, well, this is like, God, who can actually come into your presence and really feel at home? You know, who can do that? Who can know you so intimately and be in this situation with you that comfortable, maybe comfortable is not there. I don't know that we'd ever be comfortable. Well, I guess we would. I don't know. We'd see Isaiah in God's presence. Oh, God, I'm so unholy. But, you know, because of Jesus, we should be able to be somewhat comfortable in his place. But what kind of person could do that? Another definition, another way I put it on your note sheet is, what are the traits of an individual who enjoys God's presence on a continuous basis? That's what David's asking. He's saying, who can live in God's presence? What are the traits of this person who enjoys God's presence on a continuous basis, on an ongoing basis? Now, we're talking about holiness. What does this have to do with holiness? How is being qualified to be in God's presence related to the idea of we need to be holy? Chris? Okay, explain yourself. That. Okay, Enoch walked with God, so God took him to be with him, so he had a great relationship. But what's that got to do with holiness? That's right. Enoch was able to be with him and be in his presence. What's that got to do with holiness? You still not answering my question. We're talking about holiness. There you go. In other words, the Bible, we've already talked about this for 4 weeks. Without holiness, you can't even see God, much less be in his presence. Right? So even though the word holy is not used in this psalm, the concept is there. In fact, I would say this psalm helps us to define holiness and to understand what it should look like in our lives. So that's why I chose this psalm for the practice of holiness, holy habits. You know, we want to be holy, which would allow us to be in God's presence. Without holiness, we can't be in God's presence. So what does that look like? And this psalm gives us a description of somebody that says, or that this psalm gives a description of somebody that has character traits where they can be in the presence. They must be holy then, according to what God says. So that's what this is all about. All right, so if we want to enjoy God's presence on a continuous basis, like this psalm describes, then we must be holy. Because God's holy. He says we should be holy. Without holiness, we can't be there. So what are these things? Well, we got that under the answer. The answer is verses 2 through 5. We're going to take it a little bit at a time. And the first one is this. In verse 2, it says, one who walks blamelessly. Verse 2, it says, who can do this? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Notice it's only men. It says he. I'm just joking. It's the way we write the English language. It means he or she, all right? Just like in the New Testament when it says brothers, it means also sisters in most cases, all right? So it's a person who walks blamelessly and does what is right. What does that mean? What does it mean to be blameless and right? Are they the same thing? Are they different things? What do you think? What did you say, Yvonne?
Walk blamelessly.
Okay, it says walk blamelessly. Okay, so you think they're two different things? Walking blamelessly and doing what is right are two different things? That's not what you think. Oh, that's what I thought you were saying. Okay. Are they pretty much the same thing? They are the same thing. They are the same thing. You see, in the Hebrew, in Hebrew culture, in Hebrew writing, and especially in Hebrew poetry, which all the Psalms are poetry, one of the ways they express thoughts is to say the same thing but two different ways. I do that all the time. You probably do too. It helps, makes it easier to understand. It kind of fills out the picture. And so when he says someone who walks blamelessly and does what is right, it's saying the same thing. Okay, let's talk about this idea of walking. We've talked about this a couple different ways. What does it mean to walk in this context? To live your life. Yes. To live your life. Walking in Scripture, unless it's obviously just talking about somebody who's going from one place to the other, always is talking about our lifestyle. It's the way we live our life. So he says that the way we live our life should be blameless and it should be right. What does that mean? What did you say, Rupert?
Following God's commands.
Okay. So that would mean doing what he says to do. Not doing what he says not to do. We already referred to that earlier. Okay, now when he talks about somebody who is blameless and right, does he mean here that they are perfect at it? Yes, of course. Which means none of us will get to heaven. None of us can be in God's presence. I know you're just joking. No, it doesn't mean perfection. In fact, it's really interesting because God himself calls some people in the Bible blameless. Trivia question, do you know any of the people that God himself said that they were blameless? So a small handful of people. Job. He said Job was blameless. Was Job perfect? No. He was a good guy, and God stood up for him, but he wasn't perfect, but God said he was blameless. The first person that I'm aware of that I remember that God said was blameless was Noah. Was Noah perfect? No, after God delivered them through the flood, the first thing he did was get drunk. The first story we have about him is he gets drunk. Okay, so he was not perfect. And you get to the New Testament, John the Baptist's parents, okay, Zechariah, that's his name, right, and Elizabeth, it says they were blameless. In the New Testament, it says that elders should be blameless. So if it doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean doing what's right and not doing what's wrong, you know, living, then what does it mean if it's not perfect?
Mature.
Spiritually mature. Okay, that's a good way to put it. What else would you say? If blameless doesn't mean perfect, but yet it does mean doing what's right and not, how could we kind of round that out so we can really get a grasp on that? Leland? Obedience. Okay. So being obedient to what God says to us, all right? So does that mean that as soon as we're disobedient, we are no longer blameless, we are no more... Are you shaking your head? No. Okay. So it's got to allow for the fact that we're not perfect yet, right? Lynn? Yeah, that's how it's described when it talks about elders. Part of that is having a good report from those who are outside the body of Christ. You know, I think that the best way we can do this is that our heart is, our desire is to do what's right. And it's not just a desire, it's a strong that we're actually trying to do so. We may not be totally successful. In fact, we won't be totally successful in this life. We just won't, okay? Now, God gives us the power to do so. We just don't do it, right? But it's our desire. It's what we put our effort into. It's like the main verse we started with in our first lesson. Make every effort to be holy, okay? Pursue being holy. Strive to be holy. In other words, it isn't like, well, God took care of it, so it doesn't matter, okay? It's, okay, I want to please God. I'm going to do what I can to please God. And then when I mess up, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to come back to God and say, God, forgive me. I'm going forward. Now, I saw Vita's hand and then Errol's, I think. Vita.
Is the
leader here on earth? That's right. God, and what's really neat is the Bible also tells us that Jesus knows what we're dealing with. And he feels with us. He feels for us. And he prays for us. Right? I think of what he told to Peter. He says, Peter, I'm praying that you won't fall. But when you do, get back up, go forward. You know, we can apply that to this idea of holiness. Jesus is on our side. He provides the power we need. He's already died that we can be righteous before God. His Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and he's praying for us at the right hand of the Father that we not fall, but when we do, get up and keep going forward. Errol, you had your hand up a little while ago.
Not mentioned.
It wasn't you?
No, I said it.
I said it. Okay. Norris, you had something. That's right, you're pressing on, you keep moving forward. The word there for make every effort is the word that was used in their culture for an athlete that was giving it everything he had to reach that goal and to get there before anybody else. If you're doing that, and you fall down, you get back up and you keep going. Chris, we'll take your comment, then we got to move on. Yeah, and it's in the Psalms also. It says the righteous man, means somebody who's in right relationship with God, pursuing him, he can fall, but God will lift him up. He will not utterly be cast down, is what that Psalm says. All right, so anyway, it's not perfection, but this desire, this effort, strong effort made toward doing what is right. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it sounds very similar to this psalm, but it's just a couple of verses. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And they say that cleanliness is next to godliness is not in the Bible. Gets close, doesn't it? But that's not what it means by clean hands. Clean hands and a pure heart means that your actions and your motives are right. Or at least that's what you're trying, okay? Your actions and your motives, okay? But that is close to cleanliness is next to God. That hit me today. I'd never thought about that before. You know, you go to God's presence with clean hands and a pure heart, so cleanliness is next to godliness. But it's talking about cleanliness of life. Anyway, our actions and our motives. On your note sheet, I have this. It's a person striving to live a life of righteousness, doing what God says is right and not doing what he says is wrong. Have any of you ever heard of a lady? She's got a radio program. Her name is Dr. Laura. Her full name is Dr. Laura Ingraham, I think. I don't think she's on the radio around here, at least not that I've found. When I used to live in Memphis, she was on one of the main stations there, and I'd be driving around, and she'd be on a certain three-hour talk show, and she's like a sociologist, psychologist. I think she's Jewish. Lot of great practical advice for people in relationships, marriage situations, parenting situations. I used to love to listen to her. She was funny. She was the type of person that would tell people what I always wanted to tell them, but I didn't have enough, you know, whatever. But she'd say it, just tell them, you know. But I bring that up. If you ever want to look her up, she's really interesting to listen to. But at the end of her program, she would always say this line, now go and do the right thing. And the idea being that, you know, most of the time we know what the right thing is, we just don't do it. You know, and that really sums it up. Go and do the right thing. Now we're going to go on to the next one. Now this first one is kind of the general principle. The rest of them are more specific examples. And we're going to see as we go through that a lot of them have to do with character issues, not just specific do's and don'ts, all right? So we got the first one here, one who walks blamelessly, which is kind of an umbrella for all the rest. The second one is one who speaks truthfully. One who speaks truthfully. Look at verse 2, second part of it. He who walks blamelessly does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. And speaks truth in his heart. Reminds me of the story about these four high school boys that skipped school to go fishing. And the next day they came back to school and they told the teacher, "We're so sorry we couldn't be here, but we had a flat tire." She goes, "I'm so sorry to hear that." And they said, "Well, we don't want to get a bad grade for yesterday." She says, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a little quiz, just one question, very simple. Should be any reason why you can't all pass it. If you pass it, you won't get taken off for yesterday." They said, "Oh, sounds good." So she gave me a piece of paper, put them in the four corners of the room. She says, "Which tire was flat?" Anyway, just a little thought about being truthful. Have you ever noticed that our lies catch up to us? Yeah. So one who speaks truthfully. It says one who speaks truthfully from the heart. Why do you think he adds that in there? What is he trying to say when he says from the heart? What did you say, Aaron? Good intentions. Yes, it's not just something you do, but it comes from within. All right, it's not just external, but it's our motive. It's part of who we are. It's not just something we do because we have to. I think it goes to some of the things that Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34 and 35. He says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Later in Matthew 15, 19, and 20, he says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person." So basically, I think you put those together and it says, you are a truthful person, but it's not just something you do because you have to or whatever. It's because of who you are. All right? It's because of who you are. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So to be honest, I think it's more than just telling the truth. I think it means living the truth. Living the truth. It's a truthfulness that comes at the core of our being. Like I said, it's a character trait, not just something we do. So I put it on your note sheet. The summary for this one is a person striving to speak and live the truth. Striving to speak and live the truth. Again, I'm looking at these as descriptions of what it means practically to live a holy life. To strive to do what God says is right, not do what he says is wrong. To speak and live the truth. The next category we have on here, number 3, is acts for the well-being of others. Acts for the well. In other words, we're not just out for ourselves. In fact, we're not even out primarily for ourselves. In the New, I don't have it on your note sheet, but in the New Testament, Paul says, "Don't just think about just honor others above yourself." You know, don't think about your own thing, Philippians. You know, but what's best for other people? Well, let's see how the psalmist puts it. Verse 3 and verse 5. There's something in between that's a little bit different, but Psalm 15, verse 3: "He who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." And then verse 5, "who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent." Okay? This is talking about how we treat other people. Now, what does our treatment of other people have to do with enjoying God's presence and living a holy life? Yvonne? Okay. How can we expect God to treat us? And how can we be right with God if we're not treating the people around us right? Right? Yeah, you know, the Bible, all through the Bible, our relationship with God is intimately and intricately intertwined with our relationship with other people. We can't be in right relationship with God and not be in right relationship and not do what we can do about being in right relationship with other people. What were you going to say, Lynn? Yeah. You know, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus broadened that also to say, love your enemies. You know, so basically you love everybody. But, you know, Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't have it on your note sheet, that, you know, if you're offering your sacrifice to God, which was their way of worship, so basically if you're worshiping God, and you realize that there's something wrong between you and somebody else that you can do something about, stop worshiping God and go get it worked out. That's how important it is to God. You know, most of you are parents or have been parents or grandparents. You don't like it when your kids or grandkids don't get along, do you? It's like, no, get it worked out, right? And God's the same way. God's the same way. God puts much more importance on our relationship with other people than we do. And our relationship with other people affects our relationship with God and vice versa. It's not just me and Jesus or me and God, like totally separate from the rest of the world. There is that aspect to our life, but it's not isolated from our relationship with each other. If there's a problem with our relationship with others, we got to do what we can about it. God doesn't like it when his children get along. And it's broader than his children. Like Lynn was saying, we got to love our enemies too. All the things that he mentions in these two verses can be divided into two different categories. First of all, in speech. This type of person acts for the well-being of others in their speech. He says they don't slander. Okay, there is no reproach, which is just basically saying negative talking to or about other people. All right. Y'all know that old saying. It's not in the Bible, but it probably should be. If you can't say anything nice, then don't say anything at all. Yeah, exactly. Now, that does not mean there isn't a place for correction, for rebuke, for dealing with people's shortcomings, whether it's our children, grandchildren, or even as brothers and sisters. We're supposed to lovingly and tactfully hold each other accountable. But how we go about that is what this is talking about. To slander, to talk badly about others to others without dealing with the person individually. To reproach means to kind of come against in a very negative, aggressive way. Okay, we don't do that. I like what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Is it possible to deal with a negative issue with someone, but to do it in such a way that it will build them up and will give grace to them? Sure. But that's the whole point, how you go about doing it. So acts for the well-being of others in speech and in actions. It says that he does no evil to his neighbor, which is just a very general principle. If it's not good, then don't do it. Okay? Fulfills his promises. We'll come back to that. Doesn't take advantage of people in need. That's behind the passage there where it says that, where are we at here? Does not put out his money at interest. It's referring to a standard that God had in the Old Testament, that when you had a brother, in their case, Israelite, who had fallen on hard times and they were desperate and they came to you for help, that you're not going to take advantage of them. Oh, I'll help you, but you're going to pay it back with interest and blah, 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 blah. He says, no, you give them what they need. And when they can get it back to you, they will get it back to you. This is not about business situations. It's talking about people who are desperately in need and you take advantage of them. He says, you don't do that. You don't take advantage of people. You don't take advantage of people. And he says, and that does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, being willing to twist the truth and pervert justice. He says, you just don't do that. You treat people right. Okay? And he says, where are we at here? Okay, back in verse 3, it says, he does not do this to his neighbor. Now, there's a good question. Who is our neighbor? Won't you be my neighbor? You know. Who is our neighbor? I think we got the answer to that question in the Bible somewhere. Didn't somebody ask Jesus that? Because in the whole, we got supposed to love our neighbor. That can be difficult sometimes. But who is our neighbor according to Jesus? Anyone within our sphere of influence. Yep, especially those that are in need. But our neighbor is anybody who's near enough that we can have an impact on them. It may be something we know very well. Maybe somebody we just come across for the first time. Because we're passing by him. Because that's the context in which Jesus told the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the three guys that passed him without helping him had never met him before. Neither did the Samaritan. So it wasn't like it was somebody they'd known very long. They just happened to be close enough to see the need, and they either did something or didn't. And so that's how it applies. All right? So the summary I have for that one is a person striving to treat others right. And how do we know the right way to treat other people? God's word, yes. The way you want to be treated, yes, the general area is just God's word, whatever God's word says, but Jesus narrowed it down, didn't he? Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, treat people the way you would want to be treated. Notice he didn't just say, whatever you don't want people to do to you, don't do to others. That's how the world puts it. That's how I think Confucius put it that way, and a Greek philosopher put it that way. But Jesus went further. He says, not only don't do what you don't want done to you, but you deliberately, positively do what you would want done to you. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go out and give people $1 million or anything. It's just the way you treat people, okay? Number four, agrees with God's standards. A person who agrees with God's standards. Look at verse 4. It says, in whose eyes, it's talking about this person who can be in God's way, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. That sounds, what exactly does that mean? Well, a vile person doesn't just mean a bad person, somebody who did something wrong. In the context of Scripture, in the context of what that word means, it means someone who has totally, completely, and utterly rejected God and all of his standards. Someone who's evil, someone who is working against God. And it basically says that a person that is welcoming God's presence is that you don't accept people like that. Doesn't mean in the context of the New Testament that we don't love them, we don't reach out to them. But it's like, I'm not living according to the way you're living. I mean, I'm not going to agree with you. I'm going to love you, and I wish you'd come to know Jesus again in the New Testament. But I don't agree with you, and that's not the way I'm going to live. That's not my standard, all right? Okay? And it says, but who honors those who fear the Lord? And so those who love the Lord, those who are trying to do the same thing, those are the people that we're on the same page, okay? We're on the same standard. So, God's character is the standard of judgment. And it says, okay, as I go through life, there may be people that I need to pray for, I need to reach out to, I need to love, but that's not the kind of people I'm going to pattern my life after. Because I'm on a different standard. And there are other people that are like that, and we're together on that, okay? And I came across this quote when I was doing research for this series, and I thought this was so good. Okay, so listen to this. Sin is despising what God treasures and treasuring what God despises. Holiness is treasuring what God treasures and despising what God despises. God wants to align you with his heart. Okay, my first version of these notes, I had another verse on there, and somehow it got deleted off. It's in Romans, I think it's in Romans 12, where it says that we should hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Okay, I don't know how that got dropped out of my notes, but you can handwrite that in. I think it's in Romans 12 where it says that, okay? And so a person who is welcoming God is someone who agrees with his standards. Okay, on your note sheet, I summarized it this way, a person striving to adopt God's standards as their own. And that takes some work because our sinful flesh wants to have a voice in that, what your standards are going to be. And we got to say, nope, that's not my standard. My standard is going to be what God says about it. All right, we got to move on. It's about time to quit here. Number five, does right even when it's difficult. Does right even when it's difficult. In verse 4, it says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That doesn't mean that you're cussing somebody out and you get in trouble. Swear to your own hurt means you take an oath and say, well, this is what I'm going to do, so help me God. Or not even literally do that, but you just say, my word is my bond. This is what I'm going to do. And then later you find out, oh, I didn't realize that if I did that, it would have this consequence. It's going to cost me more than I thought. It's going to be more of a commitment. And so I'm not going to do it. It says, if I said it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep my word, which should tell us that wisdom is make sure you know what you're talking about before you make an agreement. But basically it's saying you're not going to back out of something just because it's tough. You're not going to stop doing the right thing just because it's difficult. Okay? You make a promise, a commitment. You found out it's difficult to keep. It's going to cost you more than you thought. And it's like, well, I said it. I'm going to do it. On your note sheet, I put this. A person striving to do right no matter how hard it is or how much it costs. Person striving to do right no matter how hard it is or how much it costs. So, you could summarize all these things by saying right relationships with God and with other people. And as we said earlier, this doesn't require perfection before we can enjoy God's presence because none of us are perfect. But again, we got this intention, we got this desire. I want to do right. I want to live right. God's going to help me. and I'm headed that direction. I'm making every effort. When I fail, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to keep on going. I'm not perfect yet, but I desire to get better. So the psalm wraps up with this promise at the end of verse 5. It says, he or she who does these things shall never be moved. What that means is that we have stability. A right relationship with God ensures stability. In the face of difficult circumstances, in the face of the enemy, we have stability. So, to wrap this up, because we're out of time. This is a summary of this lesson and the whole series of studies. Number one, we cannot achieve perfect holiness on our own, but God has provided it through the death of Jesus on the cross. We cannot achieve perfect holiness on our own, but God has provided it through the death of Jesus on the cross. That goes back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But the second part of that, the opposite side of the coin, our responsibility is to strive to live a holy life. If we do so with the right motive, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, God considers us holy and rejoices to have us in his presence. I'm hoping that all these lessons, and this one in particular, has maybe lifted a burden from some of you. Sometimes we can carry this burden like, I got to be perfect, I got to do everything, you know, and we get so uptight. And can I tell you that the desire to do what is right is significantly, don't lose that. Don't lose that passion. I want to live a life that is right and pleasing in God's sight, but lose the condemnation. Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Just know that as your heart, if your heart is right, God, I want to please you. God, show me what's right. You spend time in his word. You're always learning. You're always growing. And that's you're making every effort. You're pursuing that way. When you mess up, just fess up. Just say, God, I'm so sorry. I blew it. Forgive me. He will forgive you. Get back up. Keep going. And don't live under that condemnation. Don't live under the legalism that's often associated with holiness. Just realize that holiness means I want to be the person God created me to be. He's going to help me do it. And when I mess up, it's okay. He'll forgive me. And I'm just going to keep on going. Going to make progress. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson, for this whole series on holiness. And God, help us to live a holy life. Lord, we thank you that Jesus provided the holiness that we could never have. That when you see us, as we put our trust in you, you see Jesus and his righteousness. Thank you that he was willing to trade that for our sinfulness. But now, Lord, we pray you'd help us to live it out. God, you know the areas we struggle with because we all have them. There's some similarities, but they're also very unique to each of us, Lord God. You know the areas of sin we struggle with overcoming. You know the things we face that are tempting to us that we really need to stay away from you. God, just help us. And God, do it from the heart, from the inside out, Lord. Put within us a strong desire just to love and serve you and please you with everything we have. And to do that by serving others and loving others. And Father, we thank you that you've promised us what we need through your Holy Spirit to walk in victory. And we thank you for forgiveness when we mess it up. Thank you, Lord God, that we qualify to be in your presence, both here on earth and forever, because of what Jesus did for us. And Lord, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.